This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Carmen Acevedo Butcher lives in a multicultural world. Her father is Cuban. Her mother is from the state of Georgia and has native blood. Her husband is British. They have a 12-year-old daughter and a 7-year-old son adopted from Korea. Carmen's life has been just about as colorful and diverse as her family. Her mother lived before her what it meant to have an authentic relationship with Jesus. And Carmen thought as a child, I want what my mother has. While faith could have been a mostly intellectual exercise, seeing her mother live out her faith in such a bodily form has really shaped her. After all, she says she couldn't have ever married a man who only wanted to relate to her on an intellectual level. Like so many of our speakers, Carmen's journey to academia has also involved some interesting twists and turns. She went to the University of Georgia for her master's in English and stayed for her PhD because she felt she had more to learn. She traveled to England on a Fulbright where she met her husband. As she says, I went from Phi Beta Kappa to Twitter-pated in love. I told him, I'm not going to finish my PhD. This is after she had completed her orals and written half of her dissertation. Her husband-to-be told her, you will too finish your dissertation. And she's very grateful for his wisdom and determination now. After finishing her doctorate, Carmen and her husband switched places, and she worked as he studied for an MBA. She worked 14-hour days for $14,000 a year as a phone operator for a Medicaid insurance company. She says that working that hard for that little money, while not understanding her job very well, has helped her tremendously to empathize with students as a teacher. Because she could only find adjunct professor jobs, she and her husband followed his jobs as he rose dramatically up the career ladder. She stayed at home for 6 years with her kids, where she learned the discipline of being engaged and fully present, even while sitting on a playground. After 9/11, very unexpectedly, Carmen and her husband switched places yet again. Her husband's company imploded, and he lost his job. Very soon after, as they were wondering what they were going to do, she just happened to call a former professor to console him for losing his wife. In the course of the conversation, he told her about the job teaching at Shorter College in Georgia and encouraged her to apply. She has taught there ever since as an associate professor of English and scholar in residence and has been the primary breadwinner for the family while her husband has stayed home. Carmen's favorite Christmas memory is being together with her family and having the kids old enough that they slept a little later. Her favorite drink is coffee from anywhere with cream and no sugar. Please welcome Carmen.
At lunch today, my friend and colleague, Angie O'Neill, said, "This Following Christ Conference has been transformative," which I think is synonymous with John Boyd's opening wish that it would have an invigorating simplicity. Now, when these kinds of things happen to me, it makes me want to sing an old, old song to represent the old, old joy that I feel. So, Jesse, with an apology to those in the Day Ahead session, I would like to sing the Anglo-Saxon version of This Is My Father's World. You don't really need to know what the song is saying. It is just saying, thank you, God, for this glorious creation. Thank you for being the creator of it. Ready? Nushulon heriyan, nushulon heriyan, nushulon heriyan, nushulon heriyan, heaven reaches wired. May a toad a smash day on his moja thunk. Werk wulder fader, swai wunder ye was, etche drish tun, o hor on stal day. Hey, arishep earthen banum, hef on to rofa. Halikshipand, tha midden yermon kuniswerde che drishten after tail da firam foldan. Freya almishtish, Freya almishtish, Freya almishtish. Now for a story, and I want you to know I have cleared this with my daughter when you hear this story. She's heard it and she has approved that I tell it today. This past July, my daughter Kate had an experience that reminded me how hard flourishing can be. I was parked at the middle school waiting to pick her up from her first day of summer band camp. When the band door rooms open, spilling preteens, I watched Kate bolt across the hot asphalt, black, shiny flute case in one hand, sheets of music in the other, a blue nylon cooler slung over her shoulder. Kate is tall and willowy, with shoulder-length hair the color of burnished chocolate. But what I most noticed that afternoon was the pale look of shock on her 12-year-old face. She collapsed in the back seat of our Accord, slammed the door shut, and then burst into tears. As you can be sure, I pressed the accelerator as gently as a raw egg. I hate band camp. I can't play the song. Our teacher went too fast. It's impossible. I feel so stupid. I can't do it. Like the good daughter of an English professor that Kate is, details followed. After listening to 10 minutes of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day specifics, I saw again how my conscientious daughter has inherited my type A genes for good and for ill. And I prayed, Lord, help me know what to do. Then said, Kate, I'm like that too. I feel blind and stupid starting anything new. Learning often feels that way. You're smart, honey, but beginnings are hard. Still, I hope to learn my whole life and remain a beginner. You see, beginnings, oh, Mom, interrupted my sermonette, signaling we should move on to new topics. And yet, as often happens, my brain had already fallen down an etymological rabbit hole. I was thinking to myself, isn't the etymology of beginning fascinating? So I wasn't looking in the rearview mirror to see those beautiful brown eyes rolling their impatience at me. And I must admit, I prefer, oh, Mom, too. You told me that like a million times already. My children believe middle-aged means long-winded person who dyes her hair soft black. But seriously, there are many good reasons I'm often long-winded. One is I adore word histories. They break language open, giving me glimpses of the sacred mystery of John 1's word. For example, if you're a member of the Butcher family on an outing to Panera Bakery, you would be like Kate and John, her brother, who's 7. You would only have chocolate chip cookies and pastries on your mind when your nerd mother would interrupt, do you know? The pan in Panera comes from the Latin panis, for bread. So a companion is someone with whom you literally break bread. Oh, Mom. When Kate slammed the car door on her first day of middle school band camp, I didn't dare tell her the word begin comes from an old English word for to cut open, open up. My daughter felt lacerated and vulnerable enough already, nor did I point out that begin is related to an old German word for to yawn, and that perhaps if she hadn't slept through most of her summer mornings but had risen a tad earlier to practice her flute, as I had suggested, she would not have had that horrible shock on the first day of band camp. So let's look at begin a moment. Literally, it means to yawn and wake up completely. This takes me to Benedict's rule. That wise 6th century Italian monk, blessedly named Benedict, and his Bible verse-rich monastic rule, a wise book on how to fall more in love with Christ. He starts with an invitation to us to stop snoozing. And he loves to quote the Bible, you'll see. He says, "It is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. We must open our eyes to God's light and our ears to the divine voice speaking to us daily." But how is always my question. Benedict ends his Christocentric book by reminding us that we must all remain students. He says, quote, "Follow with Christ's help this little rule for beginners," those who are waking up, "and eventually God's guiding wisdom will help you reach the soaring heights of virtue," end quote. So if I work at being a student of Christ, I'll advance towards these soaring heights of virtue and flourish spiritually. Aren't these synonymous with Paul's fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5? You know them already. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Every day I wonder, why doesn't my life flower more and bear more fruit? How can it? I wonder, always. Wait, a question. Hang on a minute. I'm trained to deal with questions. Let me think a sec. I can analyze that and give you an answer. The first issue is, well, the main problem is, well, you see, I think too much. Seriously. And worry is my disease of choice. Not proud to admit that. I worry about everything. My creaking knees, blurring eyes, my husband's arthritis, my young children, my aging parents, my epileptic cat, my job, students, especially the one who rarely comes to class and looks depressed, my writing, my deadlines, my friends, the difficult people in my life, what others think of me, my bank account. Notice the minimize there. The second issue is that I have old wounds and sometimes forget that Christ can do anything in my life, even, I mean, especially in the broken places. For example, if I look at your resume or you look at mine, we will see where we went to school, right? For me, Shorter College, University of Georgia, Ruprecht Karls Universität Heidelberg, and the University of London. And I'm sure you, like I, had many awesome mentors at these institutions. One of mine, Dr. Jonathan Evans from UGA, is here this evening. And we are right to be grateful always and forever for those who have guided us along the way. But when we look at resumes, we do not see the other schools of learning in which we have all been, like it or not, enrolled. I am talking about our schools of suffering. We must not be ashamed of the degrees that we have gotten in pain. Now, I am not someone who is happy to experience suffering. I'm no masochist and I'm no victim. I want to be defined by the unlimited potential found in the mystery of Christ and his love and forgiveness. A personal relationship with Jesus has been my path through the pain of childhood, physical, and emotional abuse. I fight the good fight each day not to give in to an almost overwhelming sadness for all involved. I sometimes think of what the mystic Julianne of Norwich says, "Our lives are so short that so is our pain," when you really think about it. Or then on a lighter note, my husband Sean, a kind, cheerful man, has a poster that reminds us daily of this truth: that which doesn't kill us only prolongs the inevitable. Christ has a remedy for the cold, crippling, blossom-withering worry, self-absorption, fear, and pain that I face daily in my soul. And what's his medicine? Humility. Benedict devotes an entire chapter of his rule to the rich spiritual humus of humility. Humus, remember? That rich, dark, organic stuff composed of decomposed animal and vegetable matter essential for all growth. Here's what Benedict says about humility. Quote, "Those exalting themselves will be humbled, and those humbling themselves will be exalted. To reach the highest point of humility and heavenly joy here on earth, we must always take the high road in our actions. Act godly, so the ladder of humility is erected in our souls, just like the one in Jacob's dream," end quote. But what is humility? It's certainly not self-flagellation, is it? That's just too easy. Humility is teachability, something as simple and as hard as being willing to see another person's point of view. So let's begin by taking the words human flourishing, and as if they are a fresh loaf of communion bread, let's crack them open. Yes, I am inviting you to fall into an etymological rabbit hole with me. The word human always reminds me that we are called into the unpublicized, humble darkness of new growth. It's the same darkness where worms quietly and without pay aerate the soil, where seeds fall, die, and sequoia trees grow. It's the same darkness that my ever-changing, ever-new seventh grader tasted at her brand-new band camp in her new middle school, adjusting to new and higher expectations of playing the flute. The words human and humble are related to the Latin humus for earth, soil, and humilis for lowly and on the ground. Yes, human, humus, and humility share common ground. You knew we were getting there, didn't you? And this reminds me that being human means to work at imitating Christ's humility. The word flourishing is rich in meaning, too. In Chaucer's day, flourishing was said flourishing. And in this ancient word, there's that little word flor, F-L-O-R, for flower. Now, look, I really looked around Chicago today, but I couldn't find, it was too cold, too, for me. I know it's balmy here, but not for this Georgian. I wanted to get a flower pot with a flower in it, because that would be human flourishing. Get it? Human, the soil, and the flower flourishing. Think of limes, peaches, and blackberries, because isn't every fruit started by a flower? You can imagine Christian mystics have made much of these images. The 12th century Hildegard of Bingen, for example, praises Mary as the twig. Notice not huge branch, but little twig, on which the bud baby Jesus flowered, and says we must possess God's fragrant flower of obedience. For Hildegard, image and substance are one. We were talking about this at supper tonight. She sees the Holy Spirit as the greenness or viriditas, giving life to all creation, or as Bishop Tom Wright said on Monday, goodbye to dualism. So flourishing Christians will flower and produce the fruits of the Spirit. I try to keep this uppermost in mind. It's a goal that's too high for me and therefore is just the right height for Christ in me. I want, in every sense of that word want, to be like the orange tree that grew in the front yard of our house in Mountain View, California, not too far from Stanford. I knew this old tree well because I pruned it regularly. It was as tall as our house, and I'd climb up in it with loppers and balance in its densely green branches, and I had this great view of the tiled rooftops of our neighborhood. Every spring, this emerald tree broke out in the most fragrant white blooms, perfuming our yard. Passing by, I'd pray, Lord, help my actions be like that. Help them be that fragrant. A nun once told me, long after people forget what you did for them or said to them, they will remember how you made them feel. Why then isn't there more kindness and more perfume in my life and in the world? Has Christianity failed? G.K. Chesterton said no. He said, Christianity has not failed. It just hasn't been tried yet. So how can we truly try Christianity? Christ-centered contemplative prayer is my path. It wakes me up and opens me to God and helps me love Him and myself and others. And it sort of is like a new beginning that forces me to recover my humility, you know, regularly, every day, lots of times. The word contemplation hides the word temple. Literally, the T-E-M-P-L in it really is the word temple. So when we contemplate, we build a temple in our hearts where we worship God. This brings me to another one of my old dead friends, Gregory the Great, who I love because he disliked administrative responsibilities but took them on anyway, humbly. You see, he preferred contemplation. He said that contemplative prayer is possible only through Christ, in whom God and humanity are joined. And he focused on the Holy Spirit's role in helping us learn how to contemplate so that we can call the self back to the self. And he has this wonderful image where he says, you have to take the hand of seriousness and swat away these busy flies of thoughts away from the mind's eye so that you can shut off the rumble of the world and focus on God. We hear this message also in The Cloud of Unknowing, written by a very brilliant man who remained deliberately anonymous. He is a 14th century British Christian, and recently I steeped my soul in this beautiful, challenging medieval text, trying to translate it for Shambhala. Like Benedict, The Cloud's anonymous author begins with a call to Christ-like humility, and he says, his book is full of paradoxes, he says that contemplative prayer is the easiest work of all when we do it by grace, but that at first it may seem like an unilluminated place. Quote, the first time you practice contemplation, you'll only experience a darkness, like a cloud of unknowing. You won't know what this is. You'll only know that in your will, you will feel a simple reaching out to God. This darkness and this cloud will always be between you and your God, whatever you do, because the light of your intellect will block you from feeling God fully in the sweetness of love in your emotions. Hang on, we're getting somewhere. So be sure you make your home in this darkness. This sounds like the seeing through a glass darkly that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, and it was what I was trying to tell Kate that day. Darkness is the beginning of every learning. The Clouds anonymous author reassures us, though, that we only need one thing, a naked intent, a naked intent, a simple reaching out to God. He says, we can't think our way to God. That's why I'm willing to abandon everything I know to love the one thing I cannot think. God can be loved, but not thought. But how can we maintain the focus required for such prayer? First, I need my Facebook time, you know. And second, I can't even consistently remember to pack a spoon in with the lunch of my second grader, whose dessert of choice is pudding, and his school has no forks. And so my sweet son sighs on occasion, John Minu does, and says, Mom, you're a forgetter. I have a colleague who says that we all suffer from ADOS. Do you know that? Attention deficit. Oh, shiny. In the cloud of unknowing, Anonymous teaches us how to focus our scattered and easily distracted minds on one small word and hold on to it. Quote, select a little word of one syllable, not two. The shorter the word, the more it helps the work of the Spirit. God or love works well. Pick any one word, though, that helps you, as long as it's one syllable, and fasten it to your heart. Above all, Anonymous is an encouraging teacher, the way master teachers always are. He keeps reminding us throughout his text, you just need a naked intent, a simple reaching out to God. Now, you know, you may have noticed, I'm not naturally a calm person. I have nevertheless found much peace in Christ-centered contemplative prayer. But, of course, I'm still a beginner with much to learn. I'd like to end this talk together tonight by engaging in a daring communal enterprise, praying contemplatively together. And until I got up here and saw all these bright eyes and handsome and beautiful faces and thought about how smart you guys are, I hadn't thought how ironic it is I'm going to ask you to do this, to try to not think for just a moment altogether. I deliberately made my talk shorter than the time limit given me by the awesome John Boyd, and I'll time us. So you don't have to worry about that. We'll spend the remaining 5 or so minutes in Christian contemplative prayer. If you fall asleep, so what? Seriously. As Cynthia Bourgeault says, don't worry about the outcome. Our only aim is to keep ourselves deeply available to God. And she has a quote. She quotes this Maine poet, Philip Booth, that says, how you get there is where you will arrive. That's kind of cool, isn't it? How you get there is where you will arrive. I would like part of how I get wherever I'm going to be the calmness of contemplative prayer. And there's good news. There's no grade on this, not even cosmically. I'm slowly learning my praying doesn't have to be perfect or good, just real. So I pray the way I can, not the way I can't. Prayer is messy, like our lives. Maybe you want to pick up the word Jesus or love or God, whatever works for you. My favorite is really love, so I see L-O-V-E. If a thought appears, look at it and let it go. That's okay. Please shut your eyes now so we don't distract each other. Get comfortable, shuffle around in your seat a minute if you need to. Then simply be still before God and reach out to Christ. If a thought comes up, let it go. When the time's up, I'll close us in a short prayer. Now let us pray together. Thank you, God, for listening to us always and for loving us. May prayer give us the courage to embrace your love, not to run away from it, and to love each other in turn, and to flourish as humans. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.